As I pondered what I would preach on during this time of the year, what we call the Christmas season, I often go back through all my old Christmas sermons to see what passage scripture maybe I haven't spoken on before. And as I come through all my different Christmas messages, some which take 2 or 3 weeks at a time, you know, short series, I found that there's not too many left that I haven't preached on over the years. So what do you do then? You know, if preached through Galatians 4, I've preached through Philippians 2, I've preached Luke 2, I've preached Matthew. You know, you go through all those ones about the birth of the Lord Jesus, and it's like, well, what new things can I speak about? What new passage can I find? And I'm sure there's one or two that I've missed, but I want to revisit Luke 2. And I want to take it not because you don't know the passage, not because this is going to be anything maybe brand new, but I want us to really consider God. And in this message, the first message, specifically God the Father, who orchestrated the events of his son's coming. So with that in mind, I want to ask a question by way of illustration this morning and ask this: have you ever given some time to search for a valuable item that you've lost? Have you ever dedicated some time and you wish it was about 1 minute so you could find it fast, but in reality it took you a couple hours or days to find something valuable? We've heard stories of people losing their wedding ring and finding it, and that happened with my wife. And we found it in the Band-Aid box after searching everywhere and thought it was lost. That will tell a story another day about the specifics of it. But you get frantic, right? If it's something valuable, we even get frantic with our pair of glasses that, you know, are always on our heads, that we actually find them. But we start looking. But when you find it, you feel like you could jump for joy, praise the Lord, thank him, and, you know, yell. And maybe sing a song or two, because you're excited. But sometimes valuable items can be hidden right in front of our eyes. Maybe not found in the Band-Aid box, because that was a hard one to find, because that wasn't a logical place. But, you know, you start to think of all the logical places, at least that's how I search for things. I think about, if somebody lost something, where would they have last put it? And, of course, you ask the question, can you remember where y'all last put it? You know, that standard question. Of course, they've already thought that. But you try to think logically. But sometimes it's hidden, as they say, in plain sight, like on the top of your head. In the Christmas story, and I want to tell you it's more than a story, we find and we know the important details of Christ's birth. All of us could stand up today and say, this is what happened in Luke 2. You could quote a lot of the verses. You could tell the story. It would be factually correct. It would be the truth. We could explain it. But I want to tell you, and I want to remind you today, that the whole triune Godhead is part of the Christmas story. We emphasize perhaps the Lord Jesus Christ, and we will next Sunday as we get to the middle section of Luke 2. But it is also clear the Holy Spirit was a part of this story and a part of the truth of the Lord Jesus' coming. But I want to emphasize that God the Father, especially in the passage today that we're going to look at in Luke 2, the first few verses, that his work stands out as some of the most important details of the Lord Jesus Christ, his son's birth. So let's look today at finding God in the Christmas story. We could say finding God the Father today. Finding God in the Christmas story. Luke 2 tells us one of the most famous and most important stories in the Bible. The birth of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Luke 2 perhaps is the most well-known chapter in the Gospel of Luke. Okay, if I asked you what chapter 12 was on, you probably wouldn't even know. Or if I asked you chapter 7, you'd be like, what? Maybe if I look at it, I'll remember the stories there. And we know that the crucifixion is in a certain chapter, but Luke 2 is the one we all know. God makes himself perfectly and completely known in the larger or the large Christmas story details. But when we study the Bible passages about the Lord Jesus' birth, we find that God has stamped himself in every detail of the most anticipated birth in human history. Every single detail God is a part of. And today we want to look at those details. And here's what we find. We find that at the right time, in the right place, through the right people, and in the right setting, God's unique Son became human flesh so that mankind could be redeemed from their sin. Every detail of the place, the time, the setting, and every person involved was orchestrated by God. So let's look today, first of all, at those four areas. And Luke 2 gives us the answers and shows us the details of what God was doing. First of all, at the right time, the Lord Jesus Christ came. Maybe you've wondered why in our Bibles did Jesus Christ come at the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament? Why is the story placed there? Why didn't he come in Joshua's day? Why didn't he come in Elijah's day? Why didn't he come maybe later than what he had came? Why was it that time? Well, Luke 2 may not give us all of those answers, but what we find is the chapter opens with these profound words. Look at the first verse. And it came to pass in those days. Now, every time we think about the Christmas story, we zip right over these words, don't we? Because we're wanting to get to the good stuff. The details of you know, the turn the page. Because in my Bible, it's the next page that have the really good details, or so we think. And it starts with the shepherds, and then the angel, and then it's the birth, you know, that's the details. But the chapter starts with Luke's account saying, it came to pass in those days. Simple yet profound words. Galatians 4:4 states, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son. In other words, in the appropriate time, at the perfect time period, God sent his Son, Galatians goes on to say, to free people from bondage to the law and provide a path to spiritual sonship, Galatians 4:5. I'm paraphrasing, but that's basically what Paul writes to the Galatians. That he sent his Son to free them from the bondage to the law and provide a path so that we may be spiritual sons and daughters. And he did it in a time of human history that may seem to us obscure. What was the history? What is the historic time period? What did it look like on the earth at this time? First of all, there was no United States of America in this time period. So it is hard for us as we sit in this culture and in this time period to think that we even understand what was going on. We read the historical accounts in the Gospels. We read even history books. We find that Jesus was born, and there are many proofs of that, the Bible being the foremost. But during the Roman rule, and that's who ruled the known world of the day, and that was prophesied in Daniel, that there would be different empires that would come and go. And we have the Medo-Persian Empire. And we have the Grecian Empire. And we have the Roman Empire. We have these empires that came, and now Rome is in rule. And it was a relative time of peace in Rome and all of its empire. And Israel and Judah and all of the land, which isn't very big, was under the control of the Roman Empire at this time. Romans, very important, but you might not consider this because you may not even know this. But during this time period when Jesus Christ was born, it came to pass in those days, Romans had made travel relatively easy because they had installed roads. They had made travel, obviously there were no cars, but they had made travel at least easier by having roads. Well, what? Small detail, right? Yes, but that plays into the story. the Grecians, who had prior been the ruling empire of the day, and you remember Alexander the Great, I know you didn't know him, but you remember the name, right? Alexander the Great, and the Grecians had done something very important for the day. They had made Greek the common language of the day. So there was a common language for the empire. Even though Greece, with Athens and Corinth and those cities that had now been overrun by the Roman Empire and under the control of the Roman Empire, but the Greeks had given the world a common language, at least of that known area. Meanwhile, the Jews in Israel, or in Palestine, if I could say that, in Judah, the Jews had proclaimed monotheism. And what is monotheism? Monotheism is the belief that there's one God. Theos, God, mono, one. But in those days, all other world religions and empires of the day, specifically the Roman, believed as polytheists, many gods. In fact, Caesar was considered to be one of many of their gods. The king was considered a god, and you had to bow to him. But the Jews continued to believe, even though they were under the Roman rulers, even though they were subject, and they hated the Romans, they hated the fact that they were under their control, they continued to believe as monotheists. And here's what else they believed. I'm talking prior to the Lord Jesus coming. Prior to his birth, up to the point, here's what they believed. They believed their Messiah was going to come. So what we have at this point in history is an empire that is in all over almost just a huge part of the world. They are developing roads. They are continuing to use Greek as the language of the day. They are there's relative peace, but in amongst some of underneath the Roman rule is these Jews who continue to believe in only one God. Hear, O God, or the Shema. Hear, O Lord, hear, O Israel, our God is one God. Paraphrasing that, drew a blank, but that's what they continue to believe. And they knew there was a Messiah coming. That's the stage. What time was this? Verse 1 continues. That went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. So we know who was ruling. Luke tells us it was the time of Caesar Augustus, who ruled as Roman emperor from B.C. 27, or 27 B.C., to A.D. 14. So about 42 years from 27 B.C. all the way to zero, and then they restarted and started going up, and now we're at 2021. So about 2017 years ago, he died. Or 7 years ago. And he ruled for those years. What year was Christ born? Well, we know it must be earlier than 4 BC because that's when Herod the Great's reign ended. So we know from historical context and history books that because Herod the Great was an important figure in the birth of Christ, and he killed, you remember, all the baby boys 2 years and younger, Matthew chapter 2. Remember the wise men came? And Herod the Great, who was kind of the ruler of Israel, for that time period, you remember they told him, we're come searching for somebody. And he didn't like it. We're coming to search for the king of the Jews. Herod's like, I'm the king of the Jews. And we're come to worship him. But they weren't coming to worship Herod. So he felt threatened. Herod the Great felt threatened by these wise men coming to offer these gifts to this new king. It was like, where is this new king? So he killed all the babies trying to get rid of Jesus. It seems then that if Herod died at that period of time, about 4 BC, it seems that Jesus would have had been born somewhere between 6 and 4 BC. That's what many scholars believe, somewhere in that time period. In Caesar Augustus's day, the Romans would take a census. A census every few years. We know about a census. We've partaken every 10 years of a census. We just had one last year. And I'm not going to get into the specifics of what you should fill out on your census, if you need to let them know how many bathrooms you have, or if you just need to let them know how many people you have in your place. But there was a census. It was a Roman law. And here's what every person, including Jewish people, had to report a record. And they, the males, the Jewish males, had to go to the city of their fathers, of their ancestry. And they had to make a record of this. They had to write down their name, not their address, their name, their property, and their family. Notice in the King James it says the word tax. The word taxed means not taxed like you and I despise the word, taxed. It means a register, an enrollment, or to be put on a census list. In other words, this was a piece of paper that you wrote down that specific information, and the Romans kept track of how many people were in their empire, where they were living, and the property that you had. And it was officially inscribed into a book. The census, and we know again by history, there was a census done. Here you go. It's amazing how this works. In 8 BC. There was a Roman census, 8 BC. But here's the thing. They didn't have electronic means to fill out the forms. You have to understand that Rome was nowhere close. I mean, it is, but not for the day, to Judah or to Galilee. So for word to get out that there was a census, it would have taken some time. And so it was most likely that Joseph, when he was when he made this trip, as we're going to see in just a minute, that it would have taken some months, possibly even up to a year, for word to get to him that he needed to make the trip to his home city to do this information. So the census was not completed in a month's time. The census was not done in an email. The census was not done simply and easily. It took some time for everybody to be able. So it took a process of probably a year or more for the census to be completed in the whole empire. And there were probably big cities that went first. You know, they sent them to the large cities first, and then it filtered to the smaller areas. And I'm sure there were couriers and all that to say. But by the time this little place and this people known Joseph and his family found out, it was well past the beginning of the census. So 6 to 4 BC would make some sense. You know, if the census started in 8 BC and if it started late in that year, and then 7 BC, it could be that Jesus was born about 6 BC. It would make some sense. Or in that time period. Let me ask you a question. Who was really in control at this time? Yes, it says there was a decree put out by Caesar Augustus, the emperor of the day of the Roman Empire, who lived in Rome. But the reality was is that God was in control at this time. Because while Augustus was the emperor, God was in charge of what was about to unfold. At the exact moment, at the right time, the Lord Jesus would enter this world, become human flesh, and change the course of human history. And let me say it today, God is never late, God is never incomplete in his doings, and God does never, never does half-hearted actions. He was right on time for this period, in this part, in this location, fulfilling every prophetic word of the Old Testament prophets. Our God loves to give. And he gives in a manner consistent with his character, and the manifestation of his giving was in his son's birth. God gave at the right time. That verse 2. Luke writes, this taxing or this census was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. So we find a little more information. Cyrenius was governor of Syria during the census of 86. But that was too much past Luke 2's census. Did you catch what I said? He was the governor of Syria in AD 6, not BC 6. So we have a problem. And this is you know, like, well, what if he was 86, but you're telling me Jesus was born in 6 BC or 4 BC or 5 BC, somewhere in that time period. But Luke is saying the census happened when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. Well, commentators and historians think that it is possible that Cyrenius governed two different time periods. In other words, he was, and I know he wasn't elected, but he was elected for as governor of Syria over that period, as a Roman ruler over that area of the world in late BC. He then was not governor for a few years and became governor again. So he probably ruled at two different time periods, during Jesus' birth and then later a few years after that. Verse 3, and all went to be taxed, everyone to his own city. Joseph, as we're about to find out, becomes an important part of Luke chapter 2 in the next verse. But Joseph was a descendant, are you sitting down? Of King David. Look at Luke chapter 1, verse 27. To a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. It is very important to state this truth. Joseph was of the lineage of King David. Through his lineage came the Lord Jesus Christ. And even though he was not the birth father, he was not connected in that sense because he hadn't had a relationship with Mary, he was considered to be his father. That is very important because Jesus Christ, therefore, has the rightful line to the throne of King David. God is the one that orchestrated all these events. Where was Joseph born? Where was Joseph's family from? Well, we know that he had to go back to what city to, and part of the Roman census said you had to go to where you came from, where you grew up, where your parents were from, where your line was from. Joseph had moved by this point, but Joseph went to what city? Lo and behold, Bethlehem. Bethlehem. As Warren Wiersbe writes in his commentary, and he quotes a couple different people, he says this, all of this occurred just as the scriptures said. And Caesar unknowingly played an important part. God used a wicked man to play a part, to have a census at the right time, and send Joseph, really forcing Joseph to have to go to Bethlehem. Because that's where you had to go to report the information. A.T. Pearson used to say, history is his story. And President Garfield called history the unrolled scroll of prophecy, unquote. If God's word directs our paths, then the events of history only help us fulfill the will of God. I am watching over my word to perform it, God writes through the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 1 verse 12. I am watching over my word to perform it. Every single detail, from that wicked emperor to the forcing of the census to being sending him to Bethlehem, was part of the divine act of God to have Jesus Christ be born on this earth. Number two, not only do we see that it was at the right time, we find that it was at the right place. Look at verse 4. God is working the details, not only of the right time and world's history and all the events that play into it, we find that it happens at the right location. Of all the locations in the known empire, and I got it that today there's lots more places that would potentially, you know, many more, but the Roman Empire was huge. Of all the locations for the Lord Jesus to be born, what had Micah the prophet said? It would be in a specific location. Look at verse 4. And Joseph went up from Galilee, so that's in the north, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, down in the south, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. And then it's almost like, I know in the King James they put it in parentheses, but it's almost like an afterthought, and that's why they put it in parentheses. Well, because he was simply of the house and lineage of David. It was obvious. That's why it's there. It was so obvious that Joseph should go to Bethlehem that he said, well, that's where he was. That's the lot. That's the place he has to go. So in the providence of God, we find, listen, that a wicked Roman ruler pronounced a census at the exact time Mary would need to give birth. Let that sink in. And I know the census took a while, but it was ongoing that it happened, and of course it didn't just happen, that God orchestrated this king make Joseph go at a certain time to go back to Bethlehem to take Mary, which is an amazing thing in and of itself. Now, the trip from Nazareth to Bethlehem, I want us to think about that. It was 80 miles. For this 80-mile trip, God would move Joseph to take his espoused wife, Mary, and doing so, he would fulfill prophecy. Yet both Joseph and Mary probably knew the prophecy of Micah, that they were supposed to go to Bethlehem because she was carrying the Messiah. Look at Matthew chapter 1. Mary knows this. Now, I don't know that I can find a verse that says Mary knew. I think she did. But what I'm saying is I don't know that the Bible says this, that Mary knew she had to go to Bethlehem to give birth. I do think she did, and she knew who she was carrying, but I don't know that there's a verse that specifically states that. But look at this. Look at Matthew chapter 1, starting in verse 20. You know this passage. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, Matthew 1:20, saying, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she shall bring forth a son. And it wasn't just any son. Mary knew that this was a special baby. And thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Nobody else was carrying a baby like that. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child, shall bring forth a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Those verses tell us that they knew who was in Mary's womb. They knew they had to go to Bethlehem. They knew the prophets. All this happened at the exact right time, in the right place. Micah 5, 2 and 3 says, but thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah. You hear that? You're little among the thousands of Judah. You're just an insignificant area. You're a small location. You're not the big city. That's what it means. Yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. Some people might say this is all coincidence. Coincidence that a godless ruler would know that of all the thousands of people living under his domain, in Galilee, there was a young couple, Joseph and Mary, who would travel to Bethlehem and during their time give birth to the Savior of the world. I don't think that was coincidence. Additionally, I want us to think about Mary for a moment. Mary was quite a far away on her pregnancy. Now, I am not a woman, never been pregnant, don't claim to be. But I'm going to assume that most women at 8.5 or close to the birth time, 9 months, you know, the end of the pregnancy, don't really want to get up on a donkey and ride 80 miles to a place that you don't know and to a place that you're very unfamiliar with and give birth in a manger. Not in a manger, but stable area. Probably outside in the cold. Why did Joseph take Mary along? Obviously, we know the answer to that, but I want you to consider that's out of the norm. Why? Because of this, Joseph and Mary had not consummated their marriage. Yes, they were espoused. Yes, that was a very serious commitment and one that was as if they were married. In the Jewish culture, a marriage was looked at as very important. In fact, first of all, the parents got together when they were young and said, your kid's going to marry your kid. Number two, when the time of what we call engagement, but it's much stronger than engagement, what we understand in the Western culture. When it came time, it became a binding agreement that those two would get married in about a year, and there was a party that they had. Now, when I got engaged, nobody threw me a party. I'm still waiting for it. But they do. If you read an understanding of the Jewish marriage, it's a big deal when you're engaged because it's like you're married. But there's still something, a couple of things that are important to understand about the Jewish wedding process. There would be a period of time between the engagement and the consummation, or what we would call the wedding day, and that the soon-to-be husband, if I could say the male here, would go back to his father's house and start building a house of his own for his wife. Where would the girl go? The girl goes back to her father's house and lives there until the wedding day. And on the wedding day, here comes the man. He's got his house built for his wife, and he brings the wedding party. And it's a big, joyous occasion, and they come to the woman's house, his wife, and knocks on the door and says, the time is here, let's party. They go back to the place of the home, it's probably not very far. They consummate the marriage while all the people are waiting outside. And then they party for a week. Or for a while. That's kind of the general idea. Now, in this story, there's something unusual happening. Because, for the most part, the husband-to-be, even during the engagement process, wouldn't run off with the woman ahead of schedule to Bethlehem, to an unknown place 80 miles away. And obviously, I got that she's pregnant, the Holy Spirit's involved, God's involved. I got all of that. But this is out of the ordinary. The other thing is, do you think Mary's parents, Mary's dad specifically, would have allowed this? In a typical setting, if it wasn't this unusual circumstance, I guarantee that if I were the dad, I would let that soon-to-be son-in-law take off with my wife to go 80 miles on a donkey. And I know the illustration breaks down. But I believe a couple of things. Joseph and Mary knew the Old Testament so well. They listened to the angel and understood what was happening so much that they knew they both had to go to Bethlehem, where she would give birth to the Lord Jesus. Now, did just the two of them go by themselves? Probably not. What we find in the genealogy of Mary is that she also is of the tribe of Judah, which comes David, which means that her father also would have gone back to what city to enroll in the census. Now, we don't know that her father was alive. We don't know anything about her parents, but it is very possible that her family and an entourage went with them. Because you know what? Joseph was not responsible to write Mary's name in the book because they hadn't been married yet. Joseph was responsible for his family, and his father probably responsible for him. And Mary with his father would have been responsible, and it was the male's responsibility to go to Bethlehem. But they knew that that baby in that womb, that Mary was supposed to go to Bethlehem. And that's exactly what happened. As verse 4 states, Joseph and Mary therefore listened, and I would say probably their families obeyed both. Listen to me. I don't know if you've ever thought of it this way. They obeyed both human rulers and God. They obeyed the human rulers in doing the census, which was the vehicle to get them to Bethlehem. But they obeyed God because Micah 5:2 says that's where Jesus would be born. As we look at the Christmas story, you know what we find? God is orchestrating every single one of these details. And do you know who benefits from all of this? I heard it. We do. More than just saying we benefit it, It alters the course of everything about us for those of us who believe. Every part of this story, while again, the birth of Christ does not save us, he had to be born so that he could die and rise again, as I've already stated this morning. Those of us who believe, this means the world to us. It means everything. For that is, this becomes the way, as we have said, behold the Lamb of God who came at this time and in this way and in this city who would take away our sin. Jesus took away your sin. Number three. Not only at the right time, at the right place, it was through the right people. Look at verse 5 and 6. We've already talked about Joseph, but it goes on. Luke writes, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. In Matthew chapter 1, and we won't take the time to look at this because you know this, but then the lineage and the genealogy of Jesus Christ, Matthew chapter 1 outlines the lineage through the line of Joseph, which here's how I want to say Joseph was. Joseph was Jesus's legal father. He was not his birth father or natural father because Jesus did not have one, which leads us to an interesting thing. Some people have theorized that the reason Jesus was perfect and sinless was because he did not have a natural birth father. That breaks down. And that's another side note for another day. Because he did have a natural mother who was a sinner. Anyway, that's another story for another day. But he did not have a natural birth father. In the eyes of the law, though, in the Jewish law of the day, Joseph would have been Jesus' father. The fact that Matthew traces Christ's genealogy through Joseph, though, is very important because it proves that Jesus had a legal right to the throne of David, and that was prophesied to be the case over and over in the Old Testament. Isaiah 11:1, which we've looked at in our Isaiah study. Jeremiah 23:5, 2 Samuel 7:16, all prophesied that King David, out of his descendants, would come one, not just the Messiah, but a king. The right to rule then always would remain in David's dynasty. And although it's been interrupted at times, because presently Jesus Christ is not ruling from the throne of David, he is actually seated at the right hand of the throne of the Father, Hebrews 12:2 tells us. But there is coming a day that Jesus will be the ultimate fulfillment, and at his second coming, he will rule again from his throne, Revelation 22:16 and Romans 15:12. Tells us. Jesus Christ will rule from his throne. And here in verse 5, Mary and Joseph, therefore, were considered husband and wife, although they had not consummated the marriage yet. They were good as married in the eyes of the Jews. And this marriage was much stronger than just being engaged. Luke 1 tells us, verse 43, Mary had been chosen to be the servant and to be the Messiah's mother. Luke 1 tells us that she had found favor with God. Luke 1:48 tells us she was a humble servant girl. And Mary was now near the end of her pregnancy at this point. Joseph lovingly brought her to Bethlehem. And as they arrived, she delivered her son. You see, it all happened through the right people. Through the correct line. But not only that. What we find, not only about Joseph and Mary, we find that the right person to save us from our sin was the very baby in the womb of Mary. This was God's son. The Lord Jesus was born of a virgin, Matthew 1:23. This child had been conceived of the Holy Spirit. And here we find that God is indelibly and forever stamped upon the Christmas story. Because more important than Joseph and Mary was the fact that it was Jesus Christ that was born that day. The baby born was God. in the flesh, perfect in all ways, the one who would fulfill completely the law, and the one that would die for you and me. So in this story, we find that not only Mary and Joseph at the center of it, but we find really at the center of it was that God gave his one and only son, John 3:16. We find also that the son was God who became human flesh, Philippians chapter 2. We find that the Holy Spirit was involved in the conception. We find unequivocally, we can say that God can be found in the Christmas story in every event, in every detail, in every part. God placed himself from beginning to end in the advent or the arrival of the Lord Jesus. Lastly, not only in the right time, in the right place, through the right people, it was in the right setting. Look at verse 7. And she brought forth, that's Mary, brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Our church's theme this year has been joyfully displaying the humility of Jesus Christ. And if you want to understand the humility of Jesus Christ, we can start right here where he was born. He was not born in the big city. He was not born in Jerusalem. He was not born in a kingly place, in a palace. He was not born in the affluent location or the best estate of the time. Something that all could have been said about this one, right? He deserves this place. But that was not how God would unfold the details of this. The setting for the birth of Christ then was not a grand location. But when Mary brought her firstborn son to this earth and Jesus was born, this child was born in a very lowly place. Look at the setting for Christ's birth. It was not the local hotel, since it was full with the people descending on Bethlehem to fulfill the census. No, he was born in a place that was not private, it was not sterile, and may have been somewhat exposed to the weather. The manger that Mary laid Jesus in was like a trough, a hollow rectangular container for feeding animals, usually made out of wood or stone. It's possible that the manger also could depict a place that would refer to an enclosure for animals. Some scholars believe Jesus was born in a cave or a place where animals were sheltered. This doesn't sound like the place where a king should be born. The location that Jesus was born was a humble abode in the city named, here's the name for what Bethlehem means, House of Bread. In a location far from the kingly setting this should have been, Christ, though, did not come to conquer. He came to die on the cross. Hence the reason he was born in Bethlehem. Not only to fulfill prophecy, but he shows the humility of our Savior. God could have set this up anywhere. He could have set this up in a much bigger and better, our thinking, place. This was as far opposite of what we think it should have been. But it's humility. And that's what Jesus Christ is. Philippians 2, 6 through 8, let me remind you as we close. Who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. He humbled himself. Jesus was placed in swaddling clothes, which were tightly wrapped strips of cloth used often to restrict movement of limbs, which would enhance his strength and also protect him. That was not uncommon for the day, but it would become an important factor later in the story, as we're going to see. So what have we found today as we close? We find that God orchestrated at the right time, in the right place, through the right people, and in the right setting, his unique son who become human flesh so that mankind could be redeemed from all of their sin. Christmas is much more than a time of partying or drinking or Santa Claus. or even singing carols, or even reading the Christmas story, or even hearing a sermon or two or three. It is about Jesus Christ being born. What can we learn? Number one, I think we can learn that it's obvious God had a plan for the redemption of humankind. And I've said this many times from this pulpit, and I'll say it again. The story that God has woven in His Word is so set apart from all other religions. And you know what sets it apart the most? All of the world religions are lifting up a man to being great and to doing all these things. But when you look at the birth of Christ and when He came to this world, as it is completely opposite. No man could come up with this plan. You know that the plan that God would send His Son to die for you is God ordained and orchestrated. But you look at the other religions we have, and it's so totally opposite, because it is how much man works to get to heaven. This one is the exact opposite. You don't have to do any work to get to heaven. It's all about Jesus Christ. Second of all, God, who often revealed Himself in the Old Testament through clouds and light and fire, a voice from heaven, who used prophets to speak for Him in the Old Testament, is now in this story and in this place, is coming as human flesh, coming to the earth where people could see Him, touch Him, hear Him, see Him eat, see Him work, see Him preach. How amazing, how glorious. We have a reason to celebrate. And that's what we should be doing. Let's close.